Good morning, and thank you for joining us this morning. For some time, I've been spending some time in the mornings reading the Psalms. So this morning, I thought I'd share with you some thoughts from Psalm 32. Before we start, perhaps you might like to join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that your word is truth. Father, help us to apprehend that truth this morning. Help us to take that truth deep into our lives and to be obedient to you. Thank you, Father, for your word. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, Psalm 32. Something about verse 3 in particular struck me. It says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." When I kept silent. God doesn't want us to keep silent, at least not when it comes to confessing our sins. Perhaps you'd like to make sure you have your Bibles with you and you can follow along in Psalm 32. Now, some of you might be thinking, yes, confessing our sins. Oh no, not another sermon on sin. It's a bit like being in the middle of this pandemic. Some of us are thinking, oh no, not another TV news segment about COVID. However, wishing it would just go away in some magical way simply doesn't work. Likewise, just deluding ourselves, just kidding ourselves that sin will just go away, as if by magic, doesn't work either. At least, not until we're finally released from this body into the presence of Jesus our Lord. Only then will we be freed from every last vestige of sin. So bear with me, if you would, while we take a look at what this psalm has to say. It has quite a lot to say, and not just about sin. Let me begin by reading the first five verses, and please follow along in your own Bibles if you'd like. "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one the Lord Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Before I talk to you about the individual verses, let me give you an overall roadmap, if you like, for the psalm. And please follow along, as I say, in your Bible. In verses 1 and 2, we have David's summary of what he's learnt. In verses 3 and 4, the consequences of keeping silent. In verse 5, a confession of hidden sins and forgiveness that results. In verse 6, an exhortation to pray when God may be found. In verses 7 and 8, an assurance and direction from God. In verse 9, a direct command, don't be like a mule. In the first part of verse 10, it talks about sorrows for the wicked. And in the second half of verse 10 and verse 11, there's an exhortation to rejoice, all you who are upright in heart. When we look at verses 1 and 2, we see some of what was reflected later in the Beatitudes that Jesus preached. And we see that recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled," and so on. So Psalm 32 is a bit like the Beatitudes. Blessed are these people. Now, in many Bibles, Psalm 32 is marked as being a psalm of David. Some Bibles also note that this psalm is a maskil. Now, that's not a word we hear these days a great deal. The meaning of the Hebrew word maskil is not entirely clear. It literally means enlightened, and sometimes it's translated as understand or ponder or instruction. The maskil of Psalm 32 is sometimes said to be a wisdom poem. Certainly, this aligns with the literal meaning of enlightened. I think it's clear that God wants us to be enlightened by this psalm. God wants us to ponder it, to understand it, and to be instructed by it. So let's see what we can do together. The first two verses, as I mentioned, are David's summary of what he's learnt. And it was a learning through bitter experience, learning about the blessing of being forgiven by God. Some of you will remember the story of King David, who was tempted by the sight of another man's wife bathing, Bathsheba, and how God's prophet Nathan confronted King David with his sin and helped direct him back to God through repentance. So verses 1 and 2 talk about how blessed is the one whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Now, it's often not until a person who has turned their back on God falls into a state of utter despair that they realize the folly and the emptiness of trying to live without God. Only then, through repentance, does the blessing of being completely forgiven by God really appear in all its fullness. And so it was with King David. In verses 3 and 4, we read about the consequences of trying to hide our sin from God. We're really only hiding it from ourselves, aren't we? Not only is our sin perfectly obvious to God, but it eats away at our own hearts. The psalmist describes it as being like having his bones wasting away, his strength sapped from him. Living like a great weight is pressing down upon him. And yes, for those who are children of God, for those who are disciples of Jesus, being out of fellowship with him because of our sin is painful. Our spirit aches. Our mind is restless and uneasy. Our conscience is troubled. We feel guilty before our God. And God intends it to be that way. Verse 5 reminds us, however, that obtaining the forgiveness of God and gaining that peace from knowing that we are put right with him again is not some mechanical process. It's not a case of our sinning and then just saying words asking for forgiveness and then moving on with our life without any change taking place in us. It's not just a matter of having our sins covered, at least not without having a spirit that is entirely without deceit. In other words, God is not fooled by mock repentance or by just going through the motions. This is the all-knowing God that we're dealing with after all. He's not fooled by mock repentance. Now, what do I mean by being truly repentant? Can I suggest there are a couple of vital ingredients in true repentance? Firstly, repentance means not hiding the sin from our own eyes, like David did. Did you notice in verse 5, when David finally confessed his sin to God, that he said, "I did not cover up my iniquity," brackets, any longer, because he tried to earlier on. "I did not cover up my iniquity." Repentance also means acknowledging that what we've done is wrong. What we've done is real, and it's contrary to God's will for us as believers. Secondly, repentance involves us rejecting our sin as utterly repulsive, not just to God, but also within our own mind and understanding. So if we say we're sorry to God, if we admit that we've fallen short of what God requires without feeling any grief or repugnance for that sin, then we've really just deceived ourselves. No, for God to forgive us, we need to both admit to ourselves that our sin is real and to reject it as utterly repugnant. It's very clear also, when you look at the broad sweep of biblical teaching, that God wants to mold and shape our character, to transform our hearts and minds, so that we'll be ready when the time comes to spend an eternity with Him. An eternity of perpetual joy. Think about that. The joy and the blessing that God has in store for us is beyond anything that we can imagine. Let me say that again. An eternity with God in a state of perpetual joy. That's why our repentance that leads to God's forgiveness, depends not just on the words of confession, but on a progressive, ongoing change in our hearts that reflects a growing abhorrence of sin. That comes about every day when we are obedient to God's Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, this is all very well, but it really applies to sinners, not to me. Well, guess what? The Bible teaches us that although we've been saved, or although we've become disciples of Jesus, we still remain sinners. Yes, we're sinners saved by grace. We're sinners being saved by grace, but we're nonetheless sinners. You might remember the verse that talks about the sin that clings to us so closely, the sin that entangles us, the sin that ensnares us. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 sets out a huge list of great heroes of the faith who suffered beyond anything we could imagine. Some of them were cut in two while still alive. It's a very sobering chapter to read, chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, in the first verse, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, in the light of these great heroes of the faith, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So let's make no mistake, although through the sacrifice of Jesus we've been freed from the penalty and from the power of sin, we still wrestle with it every day. While ever we remain in this body, we'll keep wrestling with it every day until we meet Jesus and pass with him into eternity. And if we're having trouble recalling any sins that we've committed recently, after all, we haven't stolen anything recently, we haven't murdered anyone, we haven't committed adultery, let's remember the teaching of Jesus about sin and about all of this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And in Matthew chapter 5 again, and in verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So here are just two examples that Jesus himself gives of sins that happen inside a person's mind. These days, perhaps we'd call it our thought life. Our thought life. In other words, sometimes our sin against God involves not things that we do or even things that we say, but thoughts that we entertain, things that we wish for or strongly desire, things that are clearly contrary to God's will. They are just as much sin as those physical acts. Now let me read the remaining verses of the psalm, and please follow along with me in your Bibles, starting at verse 6. "Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." There are two exhortations in this psalm. The first one in verse 6, it's a reminder to pray to God while he may be found. A reminder that God is not at our beck and call. Don't put off reaching out to God, especially not when repentance is called for. In verses 7 and 8, we see something of the blessings that are promised to those who are at peace with God through repentance and through being forgiven. These verses talk about protection, deliverance. They talk about God teaching and showing us the way to live, and of God's loving eye kept on us. God's loving eye kept on us. Wow, that's really something, isn't it? Can I suggest that what we're seeing here, for those who are at peace with God through repentance and through being forgiven, is like an upward spiral? It's a spiral that starts with seeing and not hiding our own sin. It moves onwards and upwards to confessing that sin and being forgiven by God. It then moves onwards and upwards to knowing God intimately through prayer and to knowing the protection of God from trouble and having God counsel and teach us about how we should live. Finally, it moves onward and upward to a place where, as God's people, we rejoice in the Lord and sing his praises. One day, passing from this life into a world of eternal joy in God's presence. That's the upward spiral. One that starts with confessing our sins and being forgiven. But there's also a downward spiral. We saw it start in verse 3, when David wouldn't speak to God. He kept silent. He kept his sin hidden, at least from his own eyes. And he stubbornly refused to confess it to God. David, in reflecting on his journey from stubbornly refusing to confess his sin, gives us the only command in this psalm. Don't be like the mule, he says. And doubtless David is reflecting on the fact that he'd been a bit of a mule himself in not seeking God's forgiveness when he kept silent. Now, human beings are not meant to be like the mule. We have understanding. We learn from our mistakes. We can be reasoned with. And yet, how often do we behave like a mule in our relationship with God? How often do we ignore the gentle prodding and leading that God sends us, only to require God to put the bit in our mouth and the bridle over our heads to lead us back on track? As human beings, you know, we have a whole repertoire of ways to resist God. We've talked about the mule model. We've read about that. The one where we stubbornly ignore God and ignore the stirrings within our own spirit, like David did. Digging our heels in like some stubborn, unreasoning mule. Another way that we sometimes resist confessing our sins and being forgiven by God is to try to rationalize sin. Try to explain it away. Try to minimize it. And sometimes we say to ourselves, well, look, it's really only a little sin, just a little one. In the greater scheme of things, it really doesn't matter very much. Well, unfortunately for us, when we entertain thoughts like this, the Bible will have none of it. The Bible will have none of it. Even if the world had only little sins in it, Jesus would still have to die to pay the penalty for those little sins. In fact, Jesus didn't entertain the idea of some sort of scale of sins, from great sins down to little sins. No, there is no such scale, let me suggest to you. All sin, according to the Bible, leads to death. And anyone who would live with God in eternity requires the blood of Christ to cleanse them from their sins, whether little or great. Now, some months ago, I preached a sermon, and you might remember this man that I spoke about then, Pierre Curie, probably a whole lot less famous than his wife, Marie Curie, previously Maria Sklodowska, the discoverer of radium. The husband and wife scientists went on to discover the element polonium as well as radium. And in 1903, the couple were awarded, jointly with Henri Becquerel, the Nobel Prize for Physics. And At that presentation ceremony, Pierre Curie noted the following. If one leaves a small glass capsule with several centigrams of radium salt in one's pocket for a few hours, one will feel absolutely nothing. But 15 days afterwards, redness will appear on the skin, and then a sore, which will be very difficult to heal. A more prolonged exposure could lead to paralysis and death. The several centigrams of radium that Pierre Curie spoke of is less than 1/10 of a gram. And in the old measure, 1 ounce is 32 grams. So we're talking about a very tiny little piece of radium salt. Can you see a parallel between that little bit of radium in our pocket that Pierre Curie spoke about and the little bit of sin in our life that we don't think really matters so much? Both start off having a very small effect, but over time, both grow markedly in their impact to become increasingly a problem until death finally results. So that's the insidious nature of sin. That's the risk of classifying some of our rebellion against Christ's lordship over our lives as little sins. Don't be misled. Sin is sin. So let's not allow ourselves to be drawn into that downward spiral by not confessing our sins to God, the spiral that leads to a hardening of the mind and conscience, that leads to an unrepentant heart, a loss of fellowship with God, a grieving of the Holy Spirit, more sin, unacknowledged sin, uncovered sin, unforgiven sin. And I think you know where that spiral eventually leads. Instead, God calls us to be in fellowship with Christ through confession of our sins and forgiveness from God. God calls us to be on that upward spiral. That upward spiral that leads from a point of repentance, of confessing our sins, through to being forgiven, through to knowing God intimately in prayer, to knowing the grace of God through times of trial and even suffering for the sake of Christ. The upward spiral that leads to a life of being transformed by God's Holy Spirit, until finally it leads onward and upward to a place where we find the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. Now, I think the last time I preached, I spoke about God's covenant promise, and I said, if you remember nothing else about the covenants of God down through history, remember this. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The great covenant promise of God. And having seen the fulfillment of that great covenant promise, we will pass from this life into eternal joy in God's presence. We will together rejoice in the Lord and sing his praises. And clearly, God wants us to be on this upward spiral, the one that leads to life. He doesn't want us to be on the downward spiral, the downward spiral that leads to pain, to misery, and finally to death. He doesn't want us to be on a downward spiral that leads to eternal separation from all that is good, separation from all love, separation from all joy. We know this from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone of you to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So if we return to the roadmap for Psalm 32 that I shared earlier, what we see from the psalm is that it starts and finishes with a reminder of the blessed state that is the lot of every believer whose heart is right with God. Every believer whose sins have been confessed and dealt with. It points to the foolishness of keeping silent. God doesn't want us to keep silent. He wants us to confess our sins. And it points out the foolishness of keeping silent as the start of a slippery, slidey slope, the downward spiral that we must avoid at all cost. The psalmist David tells us that there are lessons to be learned here. We mustn't be like a stubborn mule that digs its heels in, refusing to be led by its master to where it needs to go. Can I leave this final thought with you? In this psalm, we see a picture of the blessings that God promises to those who are at peace with him through repentance, through being forgiven. God will protect his people, deliver his people, teach us and show us the way to pursue in life. And he will keep his loving eye on us. What a picture of grace. What a picture of the love that God has for us as our Heavenly Father, lovingly bringing us back through repentance into fellowship with him and preparing us for an eternity of perpetual joy with him. Will you pray with me now? Our Father, we thank you for that picture in the psalm, that you long to lead us, not with a bit between our teeth, but by gently leading us by your Spirit, leading us to confess our sins and to have our lives changed every day, to have our hearts and minds transformed by the work of your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for your word to us this morning. Help us to hear, and hearing to obey, we pray. Through the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this morning.